Well, I invite you to take your Bibles. We're in the book of Titus today, the last of the T's in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Father, I pray as we open your word that you would help us see from the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul that we're called together as a church to unite our hearts and our gifts for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, I pray you'd help us see towards that end and follow his example, but also, Lord, that you would open hearts of sinners to come to Christ and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the final few words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus. You know, the last time we got together, the body of this short book was the end. I mean, the main letter came to an end at verse 11. And so now we just have some closing last words that Paul puts for us here in chapter 3. Paul closed by pleading that we would maintain unity in the church. Remember we saw last time that there are those who want to break the unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are false teachers on the outside, and they want to divide and cause controversy and schisms in the church through preaching controversies, and we saw genealogies. There's factious people in the church who are there, and through controversial discussions and whatnot, they try and divide us from within. And the remedy we saw last time was this, that you go to them once, you go to them twice, and after that, after you confronted them, have nothing to do with them. And perhaps that would shame them into their repentance. It's been a great letter, this book of Titus. Short, but just pithy. Paul's instructing young Titus to set in order the churches that are there in Crete, to appoint godly elders. That's how the letter opened up. Appoint godly elders to oversee the church. And then they're to teach the older men and the younger men and the older women and the younger women to live godly lives. And the answer is why? So there would be peace in the church, and the church might grow and prosper. In other words, there's evangelistic reasons for being the church that God wants us to be. Remember in Titus 2:10, Paul wrote, "Not to pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." In other words, by your lives, there'll be a consistency. When we preach the message of the gospel, we'll be living that gospel out, and that'll bring and validate the message and bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, finally, when we come to verses 12 to 15 this morning, Paul brings the last few personal words and into this letter. You know, well could be that Paul had an amanuensis, a personal secretary who actually jotted down the notes, without any error. As Paul would dictate this letter, the secretary would write out the letter to be sent. And then frequently what Paul would do at the very end of a letter that he dictated and that was written by a scribe is he would take his pen and he'd put his personal notes of greetings at the end. And this well might be what's happening here in verses 12 to 15. He did this, for example, in his letter to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." And so this well could be that very thing that he's writing out in his own hands as a way of showing the genuineness of this letter. Now, I read through it, and as you kind of scan down through the few verses that are here at the end, you'll notice right away there's names. There's Artemas and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos. And I don't know about you, but I'm tempted whenever I see list of names coming up is to kind of skirt over that pretty quick and go on to what's coming up after that. Well, unfortunately, there's nothing else coming up after that. This is the end of the letter. But on the other hand, we're going to learn today that these names are important. There's a lesson for us that comes out of these names. You might think, well, what do they have to do with me? He's writing to them. But as we look at each one of them, we're going to find that they're ocean deep in a message for us as a church here at Trinity. We see that Paul is taking on the role here of a spiritual dispatcher. Think about that. He's writing this, and he's sending people out to various ministries and destinations. He has a plan in his mind that God has given him. He's carrying out his apostolic function. But on the other hand, he has people. He has a team of people around him that he's engaging, and he's sending out to various parts of the kingdom. He's sending people here. He's sending people there. And I believe this is instructive to us because when you think of the Apostle Paul, it's really easy to think that he was kind of a lone minister of the gospel, a lone apostle. You might think, for example, that by himself, he planted all the churches up in Asia Minor. And by himself, he went over into Europe. And by himself, he was in Athens and preaching on Mars Hill. By himself, he was shipwrecked. By himself, he was imprisoned. And so you see Paul, and we think of Paul carrying out his ministry. And what we don't see oftentimes that's so clear in Scripture is he did so with a team of people around him. He didn't act alone. He acted with a team. And we're going to see part of that team here this morning. Faithful men that he was co-laboring with. Now, there's names that we're familiar with. We know he co-labored with Timothy. We know that he co-labored with Titus. But here we're adding some new names to the list of people he's laboring with: Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos. And I believe this gives us a great insight into how the church is to function in the way of carrying out its ministry of preaching the gospel to our community and to the world. God has gifted Trinity Bible Church with a multiplicity of spiritual gifts. Just look around the room, and we're all different. We have different abilities. We have different spiritual giftings. And he's given all of us a part in working out and playing out the Great Commission for Trinity Bible Church. That is, to reach our neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has graced the Apostle Paul with an apostolic gift to preach, an apostolic gift to teach. But think about this. Even with the power of the Holy Spirit, even with all the signs and wonders that followed an apostle, if he went out by himself and tried to plant churches and disciple people, his impact would have been about this big. But because he had a spiritual team of men, and we're going to see even some women that were around him, that they had a huge impact for the kingdom purposes. God gave him other men and women to join him in ministry, help him in the area of hospitality, a lady like Lydia, the teaching and discipleship ministry with Aquila and Priscilla, areas of those who came in and served, and those who encouraged, and those who showed mercy. And there was a whole diversity of gifts that surrounded the Apostle Paul and his ministry that helped advance the kingdom of God. You see, the church is not a collection of one-man spiritual bands that we just gather once in a while on Sunday, once a week, and we come here collectively to sing a few songs, and then we go out and just do our own thing. But the vision of the church that I see through the Apostle Paul is we are a collective spiritual family that God has uniquely put together, that each one of us have different giftings, and under the leadership, the guidance, and the oversight of the elders of the church, with a faith commitment to carry out the Great Commission, we all bring together our spiritual gifts and advance out and have an impact on the unbelieving world that's around us. That's what I see in the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the things he did as a man who was overseeing this ministry, this apostolic ministry, is he was a spiritual dispatcher. He was moving people around for specific purposes. God had gifted Paul with a strategy to plant churches in various parts of the known world at the time. He brought together, and God brought together, a group of spiritual or team players that are gifted to help carry out that ministry. And so we're going to see here that what we have is that he begins by introducing two of these people, Artemas and Tychicus. This is where we're going to begin in verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, the word send here would be like the word dispatch. So when I dispatch these men to you, Titus, telling that he's about to send either Artemas or Tychicus to Crete, you say, well, who are these guys? Who is Artemas? Well, it's a Greek name. Listen to this guy. He had the name the God of Honey. He was the god of wild animals was Artemas, the god of the wilderness. And I was just thinking, you know, if we had paganism like they had back in those days here in Wyoming, I mean, how many in our community around us would be bowing to the knee of Artemas? I was thinking, for example, can you imagine this? Picture this scene where, so the guy is getting his rifles and he's throwing them in the truck. And his wife looks out the window and says, honey, where are you going? Well, honey, she says, in a very pious tone, of course, spiritually speaking, I'm going to the temple to worship Artemas. Artemas? Yeah, the god of honey. Because that's the god that I'm bowing my knee to. And that's the goddess that actually he was named after. So you can see his Greek background. You can see that he has a transliteration of a god back in those days. And we see that here he is. He's now been saved. He's converted. That's about all we know about Artemas. And we can try and fill in some blanks and use a little bit of spiritual imagination to think, well, he must have been a man of impeccable character. Paul wouldn't have had anything to do with him. He must have been a man of leadership, gifting, and qualities, because he's now being sent by the Apostle Paul, perhaps to Crete, to help lead all those churches that are there in Crete. So that's Artemas. But notice after his name comes an or. At that time he wrote the letter, he wasn't sure whether he was going to send Artemas or Tychicus to Crete. Apparently the final plans had not crystallized at this point. Could be a matter of timing and scheduling of people, but he's got two men. He's considering sending out one of the men to take the place of Titus. Tychicus, another man. We know a little bit more about Tychicus. His name means fortune or chance. Perhaps relates to the goddess Tyche, which is the goddess of fortune in those days. And so he would be a Greek. And we learn in Acts 20, verse 4, that Paul was using him in Ephesus to deliver an offering. And so even that tells us a little bit about Tychicus, because here he is introduced in 24. And what you have is he's in Ephesus. And now Paul's putting a team together to raise up an offering as they travel and then take all the money back to the church that is in Jerusalem. And they're going to leave. They're going to leave Ephesus. They're going to go over to Macedonia, which really isn't on the way to Israel or to Jerusalem, and then back down to Jerusalem. And I was thinking, boy, to be called to something like that. Now, that tells us a little bit about the guy. He obviously was a man who was able to was brave. Was dangerous. That'd be a dangerous trip to take. This isn't some little hop, skip, and a jump down to Jerusalem. This is a long, arduous, dangerous, demanding trip. Robbers, imprisonment possibly for Christians. It could have been a sacrificial trip on their behalf. And it would have taken him away from his friends. It would have taken him away from perhaps his family. And he's doing this for the Lord. For the Lord, he's serving the Lord. And he was probably the mail carrier for letters like Colossians, the letters to the Ephesians, the letters to Philemon. So he might have been the mail deliverer. He's the guy who had the brown truck who came and picked up the mail and took it around to the various churches where it was being sent. But here, what he's doing, and all that prepared him to come and to replace Titus in the island of Crete. Later, he'll be sent by Paul to replace Timothy in Ephesus, and truly a faithful man who could be trusted. Now, do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, so when I send either of you, or Artemis or Tychicus, to you, what's their mission? Why are they coming? Why are they going to Crete to replace Titus? First, Paul is directing Titus to come and meet him at Nicopolis. And so here he is moving him around. He's moving Titus, moving him to Nicopolis. He's taking one of these two men and moving them to Crete. And he's moving people around to do kingdom work. He tells Titus, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best. Make every effort. Give it your maximum effort. Whatever it takes, be there in Nicopolis, because I'm going to winter there, and I want you there with me. You say, well, Don, where is Nicopolis? Well, I don't know. I can't be absolutely certain where Nicopolis was at that time, because there were at least 9 different Nicopolises when this was written. And the question is, which Nicopolis was it that Paul was going to, that he was going to meet Titus at? It's interesting. The word Nicopolis is a compound word in the Greek. Nike, you know, the swoosh, the shoe. And then you have polis, which has to do with the city. So it would be the city. Nike means victory or conquer. The city of victory, victory city, or the conquering city would be the transliteration. We have something similar to that right near us, Thermopolis. So you have thermo, you have hot, and you have polis again at the end, city. And so you have the hot city, the city of the hot water city. But it's the same idea. But we have with Nicopolis, it was a trophy city. So what would happen is the soldiers would go in, they'd win a battle. As they won the battle, they would oftentimes then create a new city, like a trophy of a victory that they had in war. And that's why there were so many cities named Nicopolis. The one we're looking at here more than likely is on the west coast of Greece, founded probably in 31 BC, when Octavian Augustus was victorious in a battle over with Mark Antony, and then founded this city. And I was thinking, you know, this is 31 BC. I mean, can you imagine building a city maybe 90 years ago? It'd be pretty new. I mean, for in those days, it'd be a very new city. And this is where Paul is going, and this is where Titus is going to meet him. And he says, why? Because I have decided to winter there. So this is the first reference of a snowbird in the New Testament. Paul is going to a warmer climate for the winter down in Nicopolis. That might be one of the reasons. I'm sure there's more deeper spiritual reasons why he's going there. By the way, just for the fun of it, I decided to look on the internet to see what the temperature difference is between where he wrote this letter and then down in Nicopolis where he was heading in February, right in the middle of the winter. And it turns out that in February, the difference was to be about 15 degrees warmer average. So that's significant. And temperature in Nicopolis, February today, this is, you know, post-global warming and all that, in the low 60s today in February. That wasn't the temperature. I don't even think it was the climate that drew Paul there. There was no church there in Nicopolis that we know of. It could have been that he was going there to evangelize or disciple some of the new believers there. It could be that this is a great place for sending missionaries off into other parts of the world from there. Maybe there's some missionary strategy taking place here. We don't know that. All we know is he wants Titus to come there. He's going there. It's about a halfway point for both of them, and they're going to meet in the middle, and Titus is going to be there. And so he needs to find a replacement for Titus back in Crete. And there he's going to send either Artemis or Tychicus. So you begin to get a glimpse of Paul's ministry team here. And you're also getting a little bit of a glimpse of how he ministered. We see that he was a spiritual dispatcher. Think about that. Sending Titus to Nicopolis and Artemis and Tychicus to Crete. Actively dispatching faithful saints based on a need to carry out a ministry strategy. And so I would liken the Apostle Paul to a spiritual chess player. And he has the board there, and he has all the pieces in place, and he's moving the pieces where he thinks they need to go to accomplish and really checkmate the enemy and accomplish the kingdom purposes. And this is what he's doing. He's not only moving Artemis and Tychicus and Titus, we see next he's also moving some other men around. He's moving Zenas and Apollos, perhaps as mail carriers for this very letter itself. He tells Titus in verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. So it seems like they're the ones that might be delivering this letter to the island of Crete. So they're their mail carriers. And isn't it interesting to note the kind of people that God uses to be mailmen? He uses lawyers, and he uses men like Apollos, we're going to see in just a second. Lawyers, for example, Zenas the lawyer. Now we don't know what that means as far as what kind of a lawyer this guy was. It could be that he was a Jewish religious leading lawyer. That would have made him like a scribe who knew the Jewish Mosaic law and taught it well. Or it could be he had a Roman name. It could be that he was a Roman lawyer. He's the guy that helped write wills and maybe navigated people through lawsuits, and just like we have lawyers today in our legal system. Which is it? We can't be certain. We know that we get a hint from his Greek name. It is an offshoot of the name of the god Zeus. And we know that there are other New Testament saints, though, who had Greek names, but were Jews. Paul would be one, so he still could have been a Jew, but he did have a Greek name. It could mean a Jew or even a more learned than a scribe, or he could have been a Roman lawyer. Whichever it was, we know this. He was well trained in the law, whether it's the Jewish Mosaic law or whether it was the Roman law. He was a skilled man, and he was a mail carrier for God. This is what salvation does for you. It transforms you into whatever your background to be a servant for Jesus Christ. You become a slave of righteousness. I think I've shared maybe before my dad, when he was a rocket scientist at Cape Kennedy, he was on the Apollo moonshot, the Apollo 8 moonshot. And smart guy, you know, right there in the middle of all the history that was being made. And then that's when God saved him. And then when God saved him, he decided that he needed to repent of a lot of the things that the Cape reminded him of and his lifestyle there. And so he went from that to become a crosswalk guard at the school. The little thing around you and the sign in your hand as he walked kids back and forth across the intersections. And then the guys at the Cape, as on their way to the Cape, would laugh at him and mock him. Oh, there's Doc. And look at him helping these little kids. You see, that's what the gospel does to you. It transforms your heart. You know, you might have been the chief of police at one time. You know, you might have been a lawyer at one time. You might have been in the military at one time. You might have had a great background in whatever it is. But when God gets a hold of you, he takes you and he makes you into one of his servants. And sometimes puts you in a very lowly position to serve kingdom purposes. Same with Apollos here as well. We know that he was a Jew from Alexandria. We know from Acts 18:24, he was a great orator. He had great speaking skills. He was well grounded in Scripture. He knew the Bible. There was a few things he lacked regarding the gospel, and so Priscilla and Aquila kind of took him aside and discipled him in verse 26. But then he became a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he had a very important ministry there because in Corinth, I planted and Apollos watered. But it was God that gave the increase. And here's the big idea. No matter how great a preacher you are, no matter how successful of a lawyer you are, you might be, well, being sent by God to carry out a very low ministry of service for his kingdom purposes. And that delights the heart of God's people. Even to become a mail carrier for the Lord. Any mail carriers here? I'm not putting down mail carriers at all. Neither of these men saw themselves above doing the least of the kingdom work. First mark of leadership, servant leadership in the kingdom of God. You know, a young man that, in fact, when I was writing this sermon a week or so ago, I thought of this illustration, and I hadn't talked to this guy probably in how many years? 40? 35? It was a long time ago. But it just came to mind. I wonder where he is and what he's doing. With internet now, you can find people. And Jeff Kaplan went to it. Turns out he's pastoring a church in Central California. Had been there and had been involved in church planting in Colorado. And contacted him. We got renewed our acquaintance with one another. It was really, really a blessing. So I said, well, I'm going to use you for an illustration. That's why I'm calling. Make sure I have your permission. But, you know, Jeff, when I was in seminary, he was in seminary. I was pastoring a church while I was in seminary, and we were looking for a young man to come in who was gifted in the area of evangelism, to come in and basically train, equip, and to get a solid ministry footing in the area of outreach. And this was his passion. So the elders interviewed Jeff, and as we did, I'll never forget what he said. He says, man, he says, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do here. I know you're calling me to head up evangelism, but I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. And he says, I'm pretty good at cleaning toilets. And he had the hard attitude. He understood that ministry was service. And if you men think I can best serve you by cleaning a toilet, then you know, give me a brush and I'll do that. And so what we have here is Paul is coordinating and directing work in other churches, in other parts of the kingdom. And he said Paul is choosing these two men to come and deliver a letter. I say all that because each one of us in this room are part of a team. Last week we saw the unity that we have with one another that's based on sound doctrine. Today we see the unity that we have with one another based on our mutual service together. Not doing our own thing, but collectively coming together and serving the Lord in a coordinated way. None of us are Lone Ranger Christians. It's not like I've got my ministry and you've got your ministry. I'm doing my thing and you're doing your thing. We should be willing to do as God directs and collectively join our lives together for the advancement of God's kingdom. He gives his church elders to oversee the work and to direct the work of God here in Powell. So Paul directs Titus to do everything to care for these men who are delivering this letter. On their arrival, he says, when they get there, these two men, see that they lack nothing. Show them hospitality. Provide for them food and lodging and whatever they need, meet that need. And so what you have here is a series of last words. The last words on false teachers, shun them. Last word on factious people in the church, reject them. The last word on fellow servants who come and minister in the body of Christ, help them. Help them and help them diligently. Now, there's one group that we still need to discuss here at the very end of this passage, and that is, what about all the other believers that are scattered throughout the island on Crete? What does Paul have to say to them? What final words does Paul bring to them? Well, we're going to see verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. In other words, may they be strengthened in the teaching that's coming from the elders that are being appointed. May they grow and mature, and may that maturity show itself by displaying good works on Crete. And by the way, this theme of good works is throughout the whole book of Titus. There's only 46 verses in Titus, and six times Paul mentions good works. And here Paul's speaking to all of us here at Trinity Bible Church. What's the purpose of our salvation? We're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. And we should be living out with one another good works for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And Paul says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, and so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Let the flock of God learn to devote themselves to maintain ongoing good works. May it be the habit of our life together in the church. And by the way, this is the work of a good pastor, of a good elders in the church, and that is that they are to continually be working to stir up good works amongst God's people in the local church. Be vigilant to see, are we tapering off? Do we need to grow in the area of doing good works? Let's keep on learning the truth, teach, exhort, so the church doesn't become unfruitful. Now, this is important because this is the display of our witness to the world around us. We've seen this before in the book of Titus. As we are serving one another, as we are doing good works in the church of Jesus Christ, showing our love for one another, and we're meeting the pressing need, as he says here, of the body. Whatever they are, there's always needs that are being pressed upon us right here within our little family. As we pour out our lives into one another, you'll be full of fruit, he's saying. And the world around you will see that fruit and they'll take note. So Paul closes with a tender farewell. He says, I know you've got a group of folks there who love us faithfully. In verse 15, he says, all who are with me send their greetings to you. So all of my fellow workers and the other believers that are there, Philippi, that they're greeting you and they're sending their greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Spurgeon says this, he says, may that final benediction drop like a dew upon the whole company of God. Greet those who love us in the Lord. So this is how the church grows. It becomes ordered. It becomes an ordered church, properly ordered, with proper leadership, with proper teaching and doctrine, a doctrine that works its way out into equipping older men and younger men and older ladies and younger ladies and even the slaves or the employees that are in the church and equipping them so they begin to be faithful to their calling. And to be vigilant against those who come in to create division, either doctrinally or those who come in and bring division by bringing schisms internally in the church. And if you see them and you see them raise up their head, then confront them once, twice, and then ignore them. And then you begin to see the church grow because the world's watching. See, the world's watching Trinity Bible Church. They have a hard time looking in at our windows on the side because we don't have any, but they see our lives out in the community. And they realize that either we're consistent, we preach the gospel of grace, we preach the gospel of love, we're passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, either they see that in our life, or we are one big glaring contradiction. And if we're a big glaring contradiction, it doesn't matter if the radio station goes 24/7 for the next 50 years. What they want to see is life. In the life of God's people in the community. And it needs to complement the message that we preach. I know to live a life like the book of Titus sounds impossible. And if you come to that conclusion, you're correct. It is. And that's why Paul closes by reminding us of a very, very important lesson from this book. Grace be with you all. Without grace, we can't do anything. And so we can't even carry out what he's exhorting us to here in the book of Titus. We need to cry out to God for grace. God, we need your help. We need your direction. We need your enabling. We can't do this ourselves. We're not puffed up. We don't want to be proud. We want to be humble. God, help us. Cry out to God. And then his unmerited favor comes to his people and to his church. And apart from God's grace, nothing can happen. But by God's grace, everything can happen. Let's remember it's all by his grace. Father, we close today thanking you, Lord, for this letter. It's been a very practical letter. It's because it deals with where we are in transition. It even deals where redeeming grace is and planting a new church. It speaks to where we are collectively today. Father, I pray that as we look at the gifts that you've given us individually, Lord, I pray you would cause us as we come before your table of remembrance to examine our own hearts and to see, Father, whether or not we're being faithful with that which you have entrusted with us. Oh, Lord, are we serving? Are we working collectively together to further your work here in Park County and, yes, even the world? Lord, that's our heart. We pray for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.